the song that we just sung, obviously, and you probably also know the author of the song, and maybe most of you know the background to the author of this song, but I'm going to mention it anyway just in order to introduce the subject for the passage for today. This guy named Horatio lived in the 1800s, and when he wrote this song, which is called It Is Well With My Soul, was written in the late 1800s, right before he died, actually. And before he wrote this song, his son had died in the East Coast, and he was actually an Englishman. They were from England, and after his son died, he only had four daughters left and his wife. And he was actually one of D.L. Moody's best friends. He did a lot of the songs for D.L. Moody's conferences, and so he was kind of the musician for D.L. Moody. Anyway, he was a lawyer, a very successful lawyer, and he invested in real estate, and that was making him quite wealthy on the East Coast. And but then in the 1870s, late 1870s, there was a big fire, and it destroyed all of the real estate he owned. And so he was broke, and he decided to go back to England. Well, he sent his wife and his four daughters off to England, and soon to follow himself, and you probably know the story. As they were on the ship in the Atlantic on the way over, they collided with another ship, and they're sunk in 12 minutes. And he heard news that the ship had sunk, but he had no idea whether his wife and his daughters were still alive or not. And so he was waiting expectantly for news to come back, and then he got a message from his wife saying, "Saved alone." And so all of his four daughters were drowned that day. The daughters that he had raised carefully and lovingly, the daughters he had seen giggle at night when he put them to sleep, the daughters he had taken pictures of and had great memories of, the daughters he had talked about who they would marry in the future, they were gone. And so in Horatio Spafford's mind, questions were raging. And one of the questions, I'm sure, was, is God really in control here? And we have a word for that. It's called sovereignty. And so he was asking, raging in his blood was, is God really sovereign? And then maybe he got his answer and said, all right, fine, I'm a strong Calvinist. Maybe we're all Calvinists here and we all believe in sovereignty. But if God really is sovereign, then is he loving about it? And so that question would raise up. And those two questions, I think, funnel into one main question, and that is God worth submitting to? And that question was raised for Israel. It was raised for Horatio Spafford. It's raised for us today. Is God worth submitting to? We ask those same questions, actually, today. I ask them myself as well. One of the ways I ask them is every time I go visit Donna Mattingly, and I look at her suffering there and wishing her suffering was over with, I ask, is God really sovereign here? And maybe I might say, well, I'm a strong Calvinist and I believe in sovereignty. I mean, if that's the doctrine that I'm going to believe, that's the one I'll take a bullet for. Okay, so fine, God is in control, but is he loving about it? How can that be loving? And it rages in my blood as well when my sister loses her three sons past first term of pregnancy. And then I ask, is God really in control? And if he is in control, is he really loving about it? Is this the kind of God I want to submit to? Well, that question is, I think those are valid questions. Questions that Horatio asked and questions that we all ask and I constantly ask myself as well. I think they're valid to ask. And that is the subject really for today as we'll go into our passage. And I won't mention our passage even though you may already have an idea, but I want to give a little bit of background of where we're going to jump into. The passage that we're going to study today was written by our friend Moses, who lived about 3,500 years ago. And he started out as a young, impetuous man, and he was told that he was going to take Israel out of Egypt, and he was going to take them into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land was promised to him as well, something that Israel had looked forward to for 600 years, and he was that man. Well, he made a few young mistakes at the beginning, and so God sent him out into the wilderness for 40 years, and there he tested him and humbled him and made him the man he needed to be to do the incredible. Well, of course, Moses couldn't do it on his own at all, in fact, and nor could we. And Moses was not up for the task, but God was preparing him anyway to go in there and take out Israel. Well, who of us is able to float into Egypt, which is the greatest empire in the world at that time, and go up to the king of the land, his name is Pharaoh, and say, look, Pharaoh, I know your empire is growing, but I'm going to take all your slave labor away right now so that it stops growing. And, of course, that suggestion is ridiculous in the mind of the Pharaoh. And that's the task that Moses had to do, and he had to submit to God and go in there and do it. And so, well, you know the story. He did bring Israel out, and as they were running away across the Sinai Peninsula, the Red Sea covered over the whole army of Egypt. And, in fact, that was the end of the Egyptian Empire as they knew it then. Because Egypt was in control, really, of the whole world. Babylon in the far east was weak. Assyria was weak. The people in the north were weak. And so Egypt was basically controlling the whole world. But after they got wiped out by God through Israel, they got weak. And so the land of Canaan was open for any empire to take. But all the empires were too weak to take it. And so whose land was it? Israel's. It was purposeful. It was very interesting. Anyway, I'm not sure why I said that, because that's not really flowing with my point. It's just an interesting fact. So Moses took Israel out. They crossed the Red Sea. And then there you have it, 2 million people in utter chaos. Because what have they done for 430 years? They've done what they've been told to do. And they have no idea how to organize themselves. And that's why God brought them to the Mount Sinai to organize them. And he gave them what we would call, and what they called, the law. And it's very much like the laws we have today. We don't speed, otherwise we get a ticket. And that organizes us. And so God gave an organizational law to Israel so that entering the land of Canaan, you wouldn't have 2 million people not knowing what in the world to do. And so he organized them and created leaders, created groups, and then made laws so that people don't do dumb things in the land. He organized them. And then Moses knew, now is the time. For 430 years, we have waited for this moment. We're organized. We're rearing to go. We're ready to enter the land. And so they go up to Kadesh Barnea. So here's, we should have a map up here. I'm going to draw it for you just real quickly. So here's the Mediterranean coast, and here's the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Well, it's just southwest of the Dead Sea is where Kadesh Barnea is, and that's the land of Canaan or Palestine. So they stopped at Kadesh Barnea, and then they sent up 12 spies into the land to check out their own land and see if it was ready to be taken. And you know the story, 10 of them came back in and were terrified and said, it's impossible, ridiculous, I don't know why we even try. And 2 of them said, no, it is possible. Not because we're able, because clearly we're not able, but because it's been promised to us. Well, Israel was becoming quickly a democracy, and they took the 10 versus the 2 and said, well, all right, we're not going in. And so because they did not submit to the word of God, they had to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. And I know this is old news to you, but I'm just giving you a background to the book we're going to study. And so for 40 years, they wandered around, and then that generation died, and the new generation was ready to go, and so they moved up. They didn't even send spies this time, because that didn't work the first time, so let's just go. And so they went up from the wilderness area up around the Dead Sea to the very top, where in the land of Moab, and they were at the top of the Dead Sea across the Jordan from Canaan, and that was their land. So there they are, ready to cross the river, and Moses comes up to the land finally after all those years of hard work bringing Israel up to there. And he looks across and he sees the land that was supposed to be his, and he weeps, no doubt. And it was a great tragedy that a whole generation of Israelites was not allowed to go in. Everybody who was 20 years and older had to die in the wilderness. And now all those who were 20 years and younger are rearing to go into the land. And the greatest tragedy of all, I think, is that Moses himself, the faithful servant of God, can't go in. And yes, his relationship with God is reestablished. God, in fact, takes his life painlessly. God still loves him, but he can't enter the land, and that is a tragedy. And so as Moses looks at the land and he wells up with tears, he turns around to Israel and says to them, let me give you a few words before you go into the land. Those few words are in 3 sermons, And those three sermons are what we call the book of Deuteronomy. And that's where we'll be today. The book of Deuteronomy really is just, it's almost like Chuck Swindoll, you know, that he has these books coming out and all they are is his messages written down by the people who are listening. And so Moses has three messages and they're written down and that's where we have it. It was preserved for us in the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is called Deuteronomy because when Alexander the Great took over the world, he created the common language, which was Greek. And since no one knew Hebrew except the Israelites, he translated the Hebrew text into Greek. And that's what we call the Septuagint, or the Old Testament Greek text. And the people who translated it called it Deuteronomy, which comes from two Greek words, Deutero and Nomos, which means two and law. And so it was the second law. And so when the scribes who were translating read Deuteronomy, they felt, oh, well, I remember hearing this back in Exodus, so this must be the second giving of the law. And unfortunately, they were wrong. It was not the second giving of the law. It was the reaffirmation and recovenanting that happened in Exodus. Why? Because Israel received the covenant at Mount Sinai, but they rejected it, and they suffered for it for 40 years. And so now the new generation has come, and they need to recovenant, and that's what Deuteronomy is about. Moses, here in Deuteronomy, is arguing to Israel, saying, submit and covenant with the king, Yahweh. And that's his argument. And so Moses actually gave his three speeches in a form called a suzerain vassal treaty. He did it in three sections, but as it is written down as we have it today, it's laid out in a basic format that the Hittite Empire was using back then. Whenever a king in the Hittite Empire would pass on the baton to the next king as he was about to die, he would give him what was called a suzerain vassal treaty. Suzerain means king, vassal means the people of the king. And I know it's a very highfalutin name, so let's just change it and say a king to his people treaty. And I don't know why we use those big pompous academic words that I don't even know the background to. So let's just call it the king to his people treaty. This treaty always had basic parts to it. The first part was an introduction to who the king was. So that as the people read this treaty, they would say, oh, I know this king. We've seen him before. And then the next section would be a history of the king and how he had provided for them, sovereignly taken care of them. And that would convince the people to say, you're right, it's worth covenanting with this king. The next sections would be the basic stipulations and the specific stipulations. That is, the king says, I will protect you if you follow these stipulations, which we call the Law of Moses. And then after that is a call to covenant once you've seen the stipulations. And after that are the blessings and cursings, where the king says, if you follow my stipulations, I'll bless you. If you don't follow my stipulations, I will curse you. And that's just how it goes. And then at the end is kind of the last two or three chapters is kind of a passing on to the next king. And the next king for Israel really is Joshua. And so Moses is handing off on the last two chapters to Joshua what he had had. So anyway, Deuteronomy is written in this format, and our chapter 8, which is what we're going to cover today, falls in the basic principles of the covenant, the basic stipulations. And the basic stipulation is submit to the king. And that's what Moses is arguing for. As he turns and he's weeping, he turns to Israel and says, look at that land, Israel, and look at me. This is what happens when you do not submit to the king. So submit to the king so that you have life in the land, because here I am suffering for 80 years with this people and I can't go in the land because I would not submit when I hit the rock to get the water out. Don't make the same mistake I made, Israel. Submit to the king. And that's what he's arguing in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. So that was a very long introduction. Let me cover really quickly the outline of chapter 8. And no, we will not cover 20 verses today, just to encourage you. Next week, we'll cover verses 11 through 20, but today we'll cover verses 1 through 10. And I'm going to call this an anti-chiasm. I've never seen this word before, and so I'm just making it up. But you know what a chiasm is. It's where it goes A, B, A prime, or A, B, C, B prime, A prime. That's a chiasm. And what happens is you parallel thought. So it would be remember God, and this is what you get, remember God. And that would be a chiasm. Well, I'm going to call it an anti-chiasm because verses 1 through 10 are remember God, and then what you get is verses 7 through 10, is the land of Canaan. And then don't forget God is the second section. So it's kind of an antithesis. You have remember God and don't forget God. And so it's kind of like I would call it an antichasm. Well, we'll cover the anti part next week. But this week is we're going to cover remember God. That's our section for today. So this is how Moses laid it out. In verse 1 is the call to covenant. He's saying to Israel, please covenant and submit to God. And then they might ask, why should we? And he says, all right, good question. Verses 2 through 5 is why you should covenant with God. And so once I've proven that to you, verse 6 is, now submit to him. And this is what you get when you submit, verses 7 through 10, life in the land. So that's kind of how it goes. Now we can jump into verse 8. We're doing all right with time. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do. Or really it should say, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to keep. Keep or do, it's fairly parallel. What are these commandments? Well, as you've read in Exodus, Leviticus, and even Deuteronomy, the commands basically fall under three categories. It's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, I know that a lot of those laws seem to kind of blend together, and you never really know if this a civil law or a moral law. I mean, if you commit a civil, if you fail to follow a civil law, aren't you committing a moral sin? And I know that there's that kind of blending. But in general, there are major categories, and they are moral, civil, and ceremonial. And let me just give you an example of one. Circumcision was one of these stipulations of the king, as God offered his stipulations in return for submission, was circumcision. And God always has purpose in what he does. He doesn't have these little laws just to make people suffer and to see if they'll submit to him. He makes laws on purpose. And circumcision was on purpose because he knew that as they entered the land, the Canaanites, their religion was heavily involved with sexual immorality. And it's very interesting that almost all the cults today, they all have a little bit of sexual immorality included in there. And it's always a really good excuse to start a religion that requires sexual immorality. And so God knew that they were going to enter this land and it would look very, very appetizing for Israel. And so he said, I'm going to give you a sign that's a sexual sign. I'm going to cut off the foreskin of every male. And that will be a sign to you and to the Canaanites, as all these 2 million people are entering the Canaanite land, the Canaanites are going to say, who are these people? And then they're going to look at their sign, and they're going to say, these people, they're different. And that's what God wanted. He wanted people to notice that Israel was different. So anyway, that's just one example of the commands that Moses is saying, these are the ones you need to follow in order to have life in the land. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to keep or to do, in order that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. Well, this is really covenantal language strongly, because almost every time it uses the word forefathers, it's talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who received the initial promises, which was, land, seed, and spiritual blessing. Especially the youth group should know that. The land is Canaan, which they're about to cross the Jordan in to take, and the seed is the 2 million people they already have. And the spiritual blessing was what they were going to be to the nations around them. That had been promised to Abraham in the year 2140, which is just roughly 600 years before Moses talked about this. And so as he turns to Israel, he says, now I want you to remember, 600 years ago, God promised to our forefathers, that is Abraham, that we would get this land. And so he says, submit to the king, follow his commands, so that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. Now, I know this sounds very, very earthy. And as New Covenant people, we may be thinking, like, who looks forward to living in Canaan? You know, we look forward to eternal life with the Father. We don't look forward to earthly things. And so before we strike too much judgment on Moses and his earthy argument, let's wait before we give judgment until verse 3, where he will give a spiritual argument. And so we'll find that although it seems earthy on the surface, it has much more depth, spiritual depth, later on. So then that's the call to covenant, verse 1. And so then Israel is listening to him preach, and then they say, but Moses, fine, you're calling us to covenant, but why should we? And he says, good question, verses 2 through 5. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. What is he calling them to remember, and why is this going to help them submit to God? He's calling them to remember 40 long, hard years. And so in my mind, immediately I think, now Moses, are you sure you're wanting to make this argument? Because you're calling them to remember some really hard, hard years. And Moses says, yes, but Cabe, when you teach this on Sunday morning, I want you to emphasize one word. He didn't tell me that, but I'm sure that if he were here, he would say, please, Cabe, if you're going to read the text, emphasize this word. And this is the word. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years. And why do I say that? Because God is not an uninterested party. He's not hands-off to see if they'll sink or swim. He's not shoulder, you know, arms crossed and just waiting, kind of smirking and saying, all right, let's see what they do. He's not separately uninterested. He's not uninvolved. He is very intimately involved and in control. And so Moses argues for them. They say, why should we submit to this God? And he says, now remember back those 40 years, how he led you every single step of the way. And Israel would remember back and say, you're right. You're right. We would have absolutely flopped in the wilderness if God had not sovereignly led us every step of the way. And so Moses' first argument for why they should submit to the king is because he's sovereign. He's totally in control. Why would you not submit to someone who's totally in control? It does sound like a crazy question, but even we struggle with that today. We don't submit to the sovereign God, and yet he is in control. It's crazy, I know, but that's how we are. We're sinful. And so was Israel, and so he argues for them to recall, remember that God is sovereign, completely in control. And so Israel might listen to him preaching, and they might say, all right, fine, Moses, fine. You're right. God is most definitely sovereign. But who cares if he's sovereign? Because Hitler was sovereign over his time, but who wants to submit to Hitler? There's people who are sovereign, but they're cruel about it. And so who wants to submit to a cruel, sovereign God? And Moses, before they can ask that question, answers it, of course. He's preemptive strike here in the second part of the verse. The reason why he led you through these hard 40 years was so that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Why did they need humility to enter the land? They needed humility to enter the land because they were right. The 10 spies that said it's impossible were absolutely right. The giants were too big in the land. They were too big for Israel, but they were not too big for God. And that's Moses' point. If you submit to the God who's in control, how would you not beat the ones in Canaan? And so I'm humbling you these 40 years to show you who's in control here, so that when you enter the land, you enter confidently knowing God's in control, not us. And that's what I wanted to develop in you. Well, at first it may seem like pure suffering, but that is the way God works. Through suffering, he develops character that will be strong enough to take what comes in the future. So he says that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now that section I know sounds like Moses is saying, well, God didn't know if they would be faithful or not. And so he's testing them for 40 years, watching carefully, making sure he's picking the right people. And well, now they're making a mistake there. I'm not sure if I can trust them. And it sounds like, which the big theological debate today is open theism, which is, when does God know things? And what does he know? A title of a good book to read on this subject is, What Does God Know and When Does He Know It? By Millard Erickson. And it is a good question, because this verse it appears as though God is unaware of their heart and what is going on and whether they will truly be faithful. Well, let me assuage our fears quickly here. In chapter 5, verse 29, Moses says, Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. One more verse. Chapter 31, verse 21. Then it shall come about, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify before them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants, for I know their intent which they are developing today before I brought them into the land which I swore. God knows that Israel is not going to make it. And that's interesting that he even covenants with the people that he knows will be unfaithful to him. And so why did he test them to see what was in their heart? Was it so that he could see their unfaithfulness? No. It was so that they could see their own unfaithfulness. And what does that do when you see your own heart and how unfaithful you are? Clearly, it pushes your knees to the ground before the mercies of God and says, I need help. And that is the only way to have life in the land. In fact, that is really the gospel. The gospel is that God brings us to our knees and says, and we have to say, you're right, I need help. And that's what he was driving Israel to do. And in fact, in Psalm 139, which was written by David himself, it's a famous verse, but for good reason. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Is he asking God to figure out what's in his heart? No. He's asking God to show him what's in his heart so that he won't be a shallow person. So that he sees who he is and he bows his knee before the mercies of God and says, I need your help. And the greatest times in our life are the times when we are humble and saying, I need your help. Oddly enough. I think it's a regular, normal cry of a newly born heart to cry out and say, please, Father, show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I'm making a mistake here. Search my heart. Humble me. Show me where I'm wrong. I need to rely on you. That's a normal believer's response. And so here he says, I led you sovereignly so that I might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. And in other words, I'm showing you that you can't make it in the land. You need to rely on me. And so anyway, in this verse, Moses does two things. One, he says, God is most definitely sovereign. So rely on him. But then Israel might say, well, who wants a cruel dictator, a sovereign God? And then he says, he's not cruel. He's very, very loving. And even when you've got 40 hard years that seems to not be very loving, it is still very loving because he's developing in you character that will be strong enough to take what it takes when the future comes. God knew what was enticing them in Canaan, and he knew that their hearts had to be humble in order to make it in Canaan. All of this so that they might have peace and life in the land. So let me illustrate what it looks like not to trust in someone who is sovereign and loving. I was at Walmart the other day, and I drove up and I parked in a parking spot, and this lady was backing up into the parking spot in front of me in this old clunker truck. And what was interesting to me was the bumper sticker on her window that said something like this: how do you spell rest? D-I-V-O-R-C-E. And I thought, well, that's an interesting philosophy of life. Run from your problems. And maybe she's a happy woman. So I just sat there in my car and watched. And I did feel a little guilty just sitting there watching. And she tore the door open and stomped out and kind of tripped. And she grabbed the door and slammed it shut and looked at me. And she saw that I was looking at her. And she scowls at me and then stomps off to Walmart. And I thought, well, isn't that the perfect philosophy of life? Run from your problems. You do not spell rest, D-I-V-O-R-C-E. You spell it, God is sovereign and loving. Trust in him, submit. That's how you spell rest in life. And so then he goes on, and once he's created this state of vulnerability, in verse 3 he says, he humbled you and let you be hungry, let you be vulnerable, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live off by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This verse may have some difficulties, and so what we'll do is, no, we won't go there because I know I'm not going to have enough time. I'll just tell you the story. You know it. When Christ is being tempted after 40 days in the wilderness, Satan comes to him and says, Christ, why don't you prove that you're the Son of God by making those stones turn into nice, warm loaves of bread. And I know that when I'm starving after working, I will eat the grossest food in the world and I will think it's great. And I know what it's like to be starving and to eat. And so after 40 days of not having eaten, that's a strong enticement. And so Satan uses that weakness and says, prove that you're the Son of God, Christ, by making those loaves turn into bread. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong is that Matthew, on purpose, just earlier, gives the account of the baptism where the dove falls on his head and he hears a voice that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Christ quotes to Satan chapter 8, verse 3 of Deuteronomy and says, no, Satan, man doesn't just live off of bread alone, but off of the very words of God. Is it not enough for you, Satan, that God has told you I'm the Son of God? Do you need more proof? And that was Christ's point. And that's Moses' point here as well. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years and saw God provide every single day manna and quail. And if God is able to protect them and take care of them for 40 years, every single day, why would you not trust His word? It's crazy to see that much provision and not trust the word of God. And so Moses is saying, trust the word of God. Submit to it. 600 years ago, He promised the land. You're across the river from it. Trust in His word. And so he says again, verse 3, He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And all that phrase means that their fathers didn't know is that they didn't know what the manna was. There was no way they could have gotten it themselves. In fact, scholars argue over what in the world manna was. And some people think it was a bug that got into trees and they would drink the sap and what would excrete from the bugs was manna. Anyway, it gets really crazy. We don't even know what manna is. The point is that it was bread or manna, food that their fathers had never seen before. And it was on purpose so that they would know God is providing. It was very clear. So, it was manna which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live off of bread alone, but man lives off everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, earlier in verse 1, I said, it sounds very earthy. It sounds like God is just giving them a kingdom on earth. And who wants that, especially with sin around? And He's saying, no, there's something deeper here. The deeper part is that you rely on the Word of God, and this gives you, yes, life in the land, but life eternal. Submitting to the King, Yahweh, gives you life in the land, yes, but life eternal more deeply. There's a spiritual aspect to it, which I think supersedes even the physical. So then he goes on again in verse 4 to talk a little bit more about God's sovereign hand, to remind them of who God is. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Just like I offered you manna and quail every single day, your sandals and your clothes didn't wear out. Now, there's three ways that people typically interpret this verse. And the first one is that people say when Israelites were born, they were given little sandals. And as they grew, the sandals grew with them. And they were given clothing, and that clothing grew with them as well, and it never wore out. And I will not say that that's impossible, because God could have done whatever He wanted to do to provide for them. The second option is that Israel created a massive hand-me-down throughout these 40 years so that when someone died, they'd give their sandals to the next generation, that generation, so on and so forth for 40 years. And those didn't wear out. The third possibility is that this is just a Hebrew expression, meaning God provided what they needed for sandals and clothing. Whichever one of those three you take, it doesn't matter. The point is clear. Israel knew when Moses told them this, you're right, I remember, we would have absolutely flopped in the land if He didn't provide sandals and clothing. And so it's very clear to Israel now, yes, God is most definitely sovereign. And I've also shown you that God is most definitely loving. And who in their right mind would not submit to a loving and sovereign God? And so in verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And Israel, of course, was saying, well, how can we be thankful for the longest spanking of all time, 40 years? And I remember my uncle, when I disobeyed him one time, he was a really emotional guy. And he took me into the bathroom after he had spanked his kids, and I heard the screams. And I had never been spanked with a belt before. It was always with a wooden paddle, but my uncle had this massive belt. And I got in there, and he said, "Now sit on my lap." And he started to cry. And I was like, "What are you crying for?" And he said, "Cabe, I love you. This, the only reason I'm spanking you is because I love you." And inside I was just thinking, "You liar! You're not loving me, you're hitting me." Well, it was true. He was loving me. And because he had purpose in building my character for the future. And equally here, God gave them, quote, a spanking for 40 years so that they would be ready to go into the land and submit to him. For that was the only way to have life in the land. So then after he's proven who God is, and he's proven, yes, God is worth submitting to. In verse 6 he says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to fear him." Submit to him. And then what happens when you submit? You get verses 7 through 10, which is the land flowing with milk and honey. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land, a good land, of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you." Lest, I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Lest anyone was wondering whether this was talking about Texas, let me assure you, Moses was not thinking of Texas when he wrote this. Maybe Oregon, but historically, grammatically, he's talking about Canaan. Anyway, Israel for 430 years had suffered in a dry Egyptian land under deep slavery, thirsting for the land of Canaan. And then for another long, hard 40 years, they were thirsting, dying of thirst, crawling to Canaan. And then Moses says, "I'm offering you Canaan. But you can't take it unless you submit to the king." And so this is a call to covenant with the king who is sovereign and loving. Why would you not submit to him? And so again, we remember Horatio Spafford's song. Let me read you the song once again. As questions rage in Israelites' minds, as questions rage in my mind, and mostly in Horatio's mind when his four daughters have died, what is Horatio's answer to this? Is God worth submitting to? He says, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." What is he talking about salvation here for? His daughters just died. What Horatio is saying is, God, you are worth submitting to, even if you take my four daughters. You're worth it because of who you are and what you have done in the past for me. You are a sovereign and loving God, so sovereign and so loving that you sent your son to die for me. How could I not submit to you? "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." It's all right to look forward to the day when Christ returns. It's a good thing. But while we're here, Horatio is telling us, submit to the king. He's worth it because he is sovereign and loving. And so when I go to Donna Mattingly's little room and I see her suffering deeply and those questions rage in my mind, are you in control, God? Maybe you're in control, but you don't seem very loving right now. And the answer that Moses is arguing strongly for is, yes, he is. He is sovereign and he's loving about it. And he has purpose in trials. We don't go through things with him arms folded and wickedly smirking, waiting to see what happens. He moves things around on purpose to test us, to humble us, so that we might have life in the land. So what we've seen is Moses in verse 1 gives Israel the command to covenant, and then they ask, why should we? And he says in verses 2 through 5, because God is worth it. He's sovereign and he's loving. And then he says, so in verse 6, submit. And then in verses 7 through 10, you get something like Oregon, a beautiful land flowing with milk and honey. Let's pray. Father, forgive our wicked hearts that won't believe that you are loving in your sovereignty. Help us to take Moses' words and arguments seriously and to have life in the land as you have promised it. Help us to rest in your sovereignty and your love. And through your Spirit, speak to us through your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.